We're reading from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. It's on page 696 in the Church Bibles. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Well, this morning we're concluding our series on the life of David, and today we're looking at the legacy of David, and specifically at Jesus, who several times in the New Testament is referred to as the Son of David. In fact, the first verse of the New Testament speaks this way. Matthew 1 verse 1 says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." And then if we go right to the other end of the New Testament, four verses from the end, we get this very same description. Revelation 22:16 says this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And another time when Jesus is referred to as the Son of David is the occasion we've already heard. And I think it's great when two different thoughts come, or same thought from two different directions come together, because it's confirmation. But as we've heard, Jesus was called Son of David at the time of the triumphal entry, which we'll be remembering next week on Palm Sunday. So Matthew 21 verses 9 to 11 says this: "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And these were very significant words, and they were very provocative words, and they were so provocative that the authorities basically wanted the crowds to shut up, to keep quiet. We see that in verses 15 to 17, which we've already heard a bit of, but we'll say it again because they're good. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." Quite a put down to the priests and the scribes. I wonder what they were thinking when Jesus said that to them. Now, many of the words which the crowds were shouting were taken from Psalm 118. And in verses 22 to 26 of that psalm, we've got this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And in fact, the words which are translated, save us, we pray, it is the Hebrew word Hosanna. So it is a direct link between that psalm, which is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the coming Messiah. And we can recognize that the stone the builders rejected, that has become the cornerstone, is Jesus the Messiah. It was those words which were being cried out to Jesus at that time and were irritating the authorities. So why were people calling Jesus Son of David? Why was it, and why was it so provocative? As we've heard over the last few weeks, David was the first successful king of Israel. It was David who really established Israel for the first time as a prosperous nation. But more importantly, God had promised that the dynasty of David would be everlasting. And that's something which no other dynasty in history has ever managed to be. The key verses which express this promise, this covenant with David and his descendants, are ones that we've heard a few weeks ago, when the prophet Nathan says this to David in 2 Samuel 7:12-13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A great promise, a great destiny for David, for the people of Israel. But there was a problem, and that problem was that it didn't seem to be happening. About 300 years after Nathan said those words to David, around 700 BC, Judah had been taken over by the Assyrian Empire and were subject to them. And then about 100 years after that, in around 600 BC, the Jews were kicked out of their homeland and deported to Babylon. And the temple which Solomon had built was completely destroyed. And it seemed like a complete reversal of everything that had been built up. And it almost seemed like a denial of the covenant and the promise which God had made with David. Even when they were allowed back into their land by Cyrus later on, they still didn't get their independence back. They were still subject to Persia. And indeed, for the rest of their history, they'd been subject to other powers, other empires. After Persia, it was Greece. And then finally, it was Rome. So they were in a very sort of bad place around at that sort of time in history. Now, in fact, the exile, pretty much they'd brought it on themselves by their own actions, and they knew it. And we can see the circumstances when, just before the exile happened, in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, we've got this. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Basically, the exile was God's last resort. He tried everything else to try and draw his people back after they'd gone the wrong way, after they'd been into idolatry and oppressing the vulnerable, which is a very serious thing in God's sight. But they refused to listen. They wanted to go their own way, until the only possible answer was conquest and exile. It wasn't something God wanted to do, but it's something which he had to do in the circumstances. Nevertheless, the people, even though they were in that situation, were still confident that God's covenant with David still stood and that his dynasty would be re-established. And they were confident about that because they knew their God. They knew what God was like. They knew that he was slow to anger, but abounding in compassion and mercy and loving kindness. And even though, after deliberately going against God's way, they would be punished and disciplined, they knew that that punishment would not last forever. And more importantly, it doesn't affect God's love for his people. That still stands. In fact, it was an expression of God's love for his people that he did discipline them so that they would come back to him eventually. And just in the same way that the love of a human parent for a child isn't taken away or isn't affected if that child goes astray and needs to be disciplined, then neither does God's love for his people change when we or they, the Jews at that time, go the wrong way. God's love stands forever. So, you know, if we're going through trials, regardless of whether we've brought them on ourselves, like the Jews at that time did, or not, it can sometimes feel that God has left us. But in fact, we can be sure he hasn't. It's important to say that not all trials and setbacks are the result of discipline. Some are simply the result of living in a fallen world. We're in a battle with spiritual powers and principalities, and being in a battle means that we get difficulties. Either way, whether our setbacks are discipline or just war wounds, we can be sure that God is with us. That never changes. In Psalm 89, which is a great psalm, and we see a mixture of this expression of the sure hope and certainty in God's promises, while fully acknowledging the reality of the situation that they were in. This psalm is most likely written during the time of exile, when they had been deported to Babylon. And Psalm 89 starts with a strong affirmation and a reminder of God's promises, of God's covenant. And that's always a good place to start. If we're going through trials and if we're tempted to think, well, where is God? Has he left us? To remind ourselves of God's promises is a very good way of getting our perspective back, because we know that however it seems, the reality is God is always with us and God's love for us is firm, will never change. In verses 3 to 4 of Psalm 89, we've got this. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then from verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law, and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And you can't get much more solid and certain than that. That's what God is saying to his people in exile. He made a promise to David, and he's not going to go back on it. Similarly, he has made promises to his people, to his church, to each of us as believers. He's not going to go back on that either. The bottom line is God is faithful, even when we are not. And that is a real rock, a real anchor point to hold on to. If it all depended on us, then we'd be in trouble. But it doesn't. It's God's faithfulness which saves us, not ours. God's grace will make good the times when we lack faith. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he spoken, and will he not do it? A rhetorical question of if he's spoken, if he said it, it will happen. We may go through trials and setbacks, and in fact we're told that we will, but we can never be destroyed. We can never be lost. God will never leave us or forsake us. And when things are difficult, that is something really to hold on to. In the second half of Psalm 89, the psalmist doesn't hold back in expressing his anguish and the pain of the situation he's in. We're called to trust God. We're called to stand in his promises, to remain faithful. And we're called to work with God to put right those things which are wrong, either within us or around us. But we're not called to pretend that things are okay when they're not okay. We're not called to deny present hardships. The psalmist didn't, and we don't have to either. It's the truth that sets us free. We don't have to gloss over the difficult bits. In verse 38 of Psalm 89, the psalmist expresses this. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. I wonder if things ever feel like that for us at different times of life. And then verse 50 and 52, the tail end of the psalm, it finishes like this. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And it's great the way that psalm finishes, having expressed the anguish of their situation. He finishes by blessing the Lord. And again, that's always something we can do when times are hard, because our circumstances change, but God does not. And God is always worthy of worship. He's always worthy of praise, just because of who he is, not because of where we are. And also, even better than that, we know that whatever happens, God can and will bring good out of. And we are secure in him for eternity. So even when times are hard, we can always praise God as the psalmist did. We don't have to have any particular feelings when we do so. We're just stating a fact, and we're stating our allegiance to God in those times. Now in the case of the Jews at that time, David's dynasty had gone bad. And it had gone so bad that the only solution was a severe pruning so that a new community, a new king, could grow from the original root. And we heard in the reading how Isaiah prophesied that a new king, one like David, would arise and basically would put everything right. He would be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. All those three descriptions are the same thing in different languages, all pointing towards an anointed king who we know now to be Jesus. And in the reading, we see something which goes way beyond a mere earthly king who would restore sovereignty to this small nation in the Middle East called Israel. When the line of David, the kingship of David's descendants, is restored, it will be to something much greater than what was there previously, and much greater than anything that they would have imagined. Even though they had hints from the prophets, it would have been so different to what they were thinking, they probably wouldn't have taken it in. But what was prophesied was a completely new age, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, harmony will be restored, all creation will be reconciled to God, and there will be no harm or destruction in God's kingdom. It's Jesus who brings that in, and Jesus, even though he's the son of David, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, is far greater than David. Now, from our vantage point here, we can get a glimpse of that from the people in exile at that time, or for the people at the time of Jesus. they were just expecting a conquering hero. I mean, that's a great enough thing in itself, but much less than what's planned by God. But maybe they were expecting somebody like Judas Maccabeus, who threw out the Greeks from Jerusalem 200 years previously. And they wanted somebody to do the same to the Romans. And there were quite a lot of people who saw Jesus as the Messiah, and they wanted Jesus to do that. They wanted Jesus to be a military leader, to rise up against the Romans. So, for instance, after the feeding of the 5,000, in John 6, 14 to 15, we've got this. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus was having none of it, basically. He was going to be a different sort of king, one who conquers not by force, but by sacrifice. And even after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were still thinking in terms of an earthly king, perhaps one who would be a military leader. In Acts 1, verses 6 to 8, we've got this. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Now, Jesus didn't deny that the kingdom would be restored, just not yet, and not in the way that the people envisioned. Jesus' plan was so much greater than Israel. It was nothing less than the establishment of God's kingdom on the whole earth, which is something, you know, perhaps, you know, it's hard to get our heads around. Imagine the kingdom of God, Jesus' rule over every nation and in this whole earth, including the areas of the world now which are suffering great conflict, which are suffering corruption, which are suffering all sorts of evils. Jesus' plan is to be king over all of that and to bring the vision which was heard in Isaiah. However, although this is God's plan, and it has been God's plan right from the beginning, right from the creation, when he said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Nothing takes God by surprise, and right back from the days of the Garden of Eden, God's plan was that Jesus would come and do what he did, and that the messianic vision, the new heaven and the new earth, will be created, will be brought about. One day it will be a reality, but it hasn't happened yet, as you know, it's obvious. Even though Jesus has come to the earth, he defeated Satan on the cross, he bound the strong man, as the Gospels describe it, and he dealt the death blow to Satan. Nevertheless, Satan is very much still active on the earth, and we don't have to look very far to see that. And we're in a sort of in-between stage where the king has been anointed, but he hasn't yet come into his kingdom, so we're still in this battle. Just like the crowd of people who gathered round King David when he was in the desert, in the cave of Adullam. It was a strange sort of king to be following, living in a cave, hiding. People trying to kill us or kill them. And the place we are now, in between the Jesus coming the first time and the second time, has some things in common with that. In fact, there is a parallel between Jesus and David in this aspect. David was anointed by Samuel when he was a young shepherd, but after that, not a lot seemed to change. He wasn't king yet, even though he had been anointed king. Saul was still in power, and if anything, David's life got harder, to the extent that his life was under threat. He had to flee to the desert. And it was only after the death of Saul, several years later, that David came into his kingdom. And similarly, although Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, it will only be at the death of Satan, which is something described in Revelation chapter 20, that Jesus will come into his kingdom. And when the vision of Isaiah 11 will be a reality. And in the meantime, we are in this battle. We are at war with the principalities and powers. And we can expect trouble. And in fact, Jesus tells us this in John 16:33, where it says this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The end of the story of God's plan has been written. In fact, it was written almost before it started. And although it might seem difficult to us to see how that can happen as we look around at the world at the moment, what we can be sure of is that it will happen. And we have God's word on that. As it says in Hebrews chapter 6, "By two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." Let's pray. Father, we just stand amazed before you at your great plan of creation and redemption and reconciliation. We thank you, Lord, that right before the fall of Adam, you knew what was going to take place and you had it all planned out. And we thank you, Lord, that we're part of that strategy of yours. We're part of your plan of creation, and you've called us to work with you in that act of creation. And we thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you, Lord, that when you make a promise, you keep it. And that depends on you, not on us. And we thank you, Lord, for the picture of the age to come. And knowing that one day we will experience that, and that all evil will have gone, that Satan will be dead and evil with it, and that no one will harm or destroy in all your holy mountain. We just thank you for that and worship you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.